All right, beloved, let's go back to the future. We're back in the tribulation, and it's a glorious sight indeed. Revelation chapter 7, please. I really always enjoy any time the Bible talks about glory. I wonder how many of us have actually thought or maybe even perhaps dreamt about heaven. You know, people that have gone before us have done that, and they've actually recorded their dreams. The old Scotsman Alexander White, he once concluded a memorial service, and he asked the question at the very end, he asked it as if he was wondering aloud, what must it like to be there? And after a very solemn pause, he then continued, and what must it be like not to be there? One of John Newton's best friends in the ministry, Newton had many friends, but one of his best was a man by the name of Philip Doddridge. You may recognize that name. He was another hymn writer. Doddridge was the author of O Happy Day, That Philip Fixed My Choice on Thee, My Savior and My God, and other tremendous hymns of the faith. This man had an academy in Northampton where he was also pastor. He was a man of boundless energy. He trained men for the ministry, and this was constantly a buzzsaw of activity. And one day, Doddridge told another minister, a man by the name of Samuel Clark, how he had actually dreamed of heaven. And in his description, he said that it was as if God had transported him to this region above the stars, where at once the Lord Jesus stepped out and met him. And he told of how he fell on his knees before the Lord, and the Lord told him to rise. And he then was given the privilege of drinking from this golden cup on which was embossed this beautifully, tremendously great vine. And the Lord explained that it was emblematic of the union that existed between Doddridge and the Lord himself. Of course, the latter being the vine and Doddridge just one of the many branches. And then he was shown the place that the Lord had actually prepared for him. And upon entering, he noticed that all of the walls contained scenes that depicted stages of his earthly life. And many of those scenes depicted trials and painful experiences and Doddridge's overcoming of those things because he just simply trusted in the Lord. And it was as if the Lord Jesus made a hall of fame out of that somehow. Doddridge said that he was so overcome with this that his heart nearly burst for joy. And then he woke up. And he relayed to Clark that he was so disappointed that it was only a dream, that he just collapsed on his bed in tears because the whole thing had been so terribly real to him. But there he was, still on the earth in this body of corruption. And it was just a dream. And though that's probably not exactly how it would be for Doddridge or really for anybody else for that matter, I'm sure I don't think that I or possibly any of you would mind having one of those dreams. I know that no earthly dream could ever even begin to portray the nature of what it would actually be like to be in the presence of the one who died for us. In fact, if your dreams are like mine, they're usually mostly negative. How can any mortal adequately imagine the splendor and glory of a moment like that? Nevertheless, the scripture gives us windows to look through in the time being, and I, for one, am grateful that it does. Back in Revelation 7, the Apostle John was given the privilege of, in a very futuristic way, viewing two distinct groups of people. The first was still on the earth. They were consisting entirely of the 144,000 of the descendants of the patriarch Jacob, of course, whose sons lent their names to the 12 tribes of Israel, respectively. And of course, those were sealed by God during the tribulation to serve the Lord during that very time. But then, beginning in verse 9, John sees another, this time innumerable multitude with representatives from all over the known world that had died during the tribulation. And John sees and hears these white-robed figures, palm-carrying brethren, almost as if with a voice as one man, crying in verse 10 with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Now, as soon as they say that, that triggers a reaction. And that's precisely where we left off last Lord's Day evening. So I want to note as our first point then that as we come to verses 11 and 12, that what we're looking at is the heavenly response to the statement that's made about God by this innumerable multitude consisting mostly of tribulation saints that are now in glory. The statement that was made in verse 10 is now getting a reaction. The reaction is found in verses 11 and 12. All right, now, question number one for me is, where is this response coming from? Well, it comes from all of the creatures that can be found in chapters 4 and 5. Okay, now we have not been in chapters 4 and 5 for many, many years, but let's just go ahead and read verse 11. "And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God." Those are the same exact heavenly inhabitants that John saw back in chapter 4 and chapter 5 as well. Friends, heaven is filled, first of all, with supernatural extraterrestrial beings. They are called elect angels. Now, the subject of angels has been really, has taken the brunt of a great deal of disinformation. So I just want to raise and just briefly answer the question, what in the world is an angel? I guarantee you it is not what people become after they die. It's astonishing how many people actually believe that they become angels after they die. Let me just say this quickly. We wouldn't have time tonight for an angelology, but first of all angels are individual creations of God. Okay? They are not just stamped out in mass production, like as by a cookie cutter. Now, that's the way people normally picture them. You know, you see them on a string or something. You and I are actually far more alike in our identifiable features as human beings than angels are as angels, because we are a race. This is the human race. Angels are absolutely not a race. They do not procreate. They do not have babies. They are all individually made once and for all. And there are multiplied and seemingly infinite millions, no doubt, of different sizes, different shapes, and probably some would be considered grotesque and hideous to us. And these are the elect angels. We're actually given a number later on in Revelation. Now, I'm not even mentioning it, except to mention that it's coming up. Maybe most of you are undoubtedly familiar that Thomistic theologians, that is people who followed in the train of Thomas Aquinas, they used to argue about how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. Well, we're given the opportunity to actually see them, if that were possible. I think the first thing that would shock us would be the visible diversity that exists among them, as opposed to us as human beings. I mean, even whether we're male or female, we all have two arms, two legs, two feet, and a single head, which has the same features, a nose, two eyes, and a mouth, and a chin. That is not true of angels. Now, angels can and have materialized as human beings in the past, and for all we know, they might still be doing it. But at any rate, this class of beings is seen standing all around the throne of God, there in verse 11. But they're not the only ones surrounding the throne. Notice in verse 11, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders. There are also these things called elders there. Now, who are these guys? Again, we need to let our minds go back to chapters 4 and 5. These elders are the representatives of the bride of Christ. These actually are key representatives. I don't know how that designation will be made. There's 24 of them in chapters 4 and 5. And they are of this dispensation. They are glorified human beings. They are not angels. And these are undoubtedly the 4 and 20, the 24 that we saw previously in chapters 4 and 5. They're already raptured. They're already crowned. They've been through the Bema. And then finally, there are these four mysterious, magnificent beasts, okay, which you can see them, the four beasts, and they're standing nearest to the throne. Now, each one of these beasts, literally in the Greek, it's living creatures. You have the word life or living, and then the word for creature, all right? And they all have different appearances. One is like a man, one is like a calf. One's like a flying eagle, and then the fourth one is like a lion. And they're angels. They're covered with eyes, multiplied eyes, within and without. And so what may possibly seem grotesque to us, that's understandable, but it's actually quite beautiful to the Lord. And these beasts, they only serve to highlight how majestic and awesome and totally other than we are, that God actually is. And these are all now said to be on their faces, these three different groups. They're all in worship, preparing to give their response to that original ascription of salvation to God that was given in verse 10. Right? All this is a reaction to the statement that comes out of the tribulation saints in verse 10. So we have the actual content of the response in verse 12. Okay, and it's bookended by a double amen from both in front and behind the saying. All right, so this is actually the only time in Scripture that this kind of usage occurs, really anywhere in all the Bible, not just the New Testament. So again, I want to know what's going on here. Well, each amen has a slightly different purpose. The first amen is a heavenly affirmation of what was said in verse 10. All right, so here are the dwellers of heaven. The angels have been there with God, at least since the original 6 days of creation. They passed the test that Lucifer threw down in his satanic gauntlet, and they've been eyewitnesses since to the works of God in the universe. And when they hear this multitude ascribe the entirety of their salvation to no one else but God alone, these magnificent beings, as a kind of a reflex action, they respond with a titanic amen. I would love to hear that. They're saying that it was certainly a fact. The amen, it's like a thunderous affirmative. They're doing what you should do if you have never confessed with your mouth that your salvation lies exclusively with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of heaven has been affirming it with this titanic amen. Now, would you dare to dissent against that? I mean, who has a better alternative? It's kind of shocking to know that so many who name the name of Christ seem to have a better alternative. But then, what of that second amen, which you see there at the end of verse 12? Well, it's also an affirmation. The second amen is a heavenly affirmation of their own sevenfold list of honors. In other words, they're going to add to the list. They're not content to just leave it at verse 10. You'll notice blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Affirmative. You know, friends, every single item in that list in verse 12 has the invisible article in front of it. Every single one of those words. And the reason that the article is there seven times is because that functions in that language. It's like placing seven emphatic exclamation points after each honor. All right, so blessing, exclamation point. Glory, exclamation point. And you get the idea, right? That word blessing is a different word than the normal word for blessing. It means basically speaking well. Well, actually, it's eulogia, well speaking. Praise is the idea. Oh, the blessing of him, the glory of him. In other words, may his fame just spread throughout the entire universe. These angels can't wait. And this whole heavenly host, they just can't wait until that actually takes place. And then this company speaks of the wisdom that can only belong to God. He's the only omniscient one that has that characteristic, those attributes. Then the thanksgiving, the rendering of this in immense gratitude, and the honor, the ascribing of infinite respect wherever that respect is due. And they're still not done. Next comes power and might. And each one of those words, beginning with the word blessing all the way down to the end, has the article in front of each one of them. And really what it indicates is that God is the sum total of those things. All there is of each one of those things is intended as being ascribed completely and without hesitation unto God. Now, that is worthy worship. I wonder how many of anyone knows about this kind of worthy worship. Does your soul respond to a verse like verse 12 or verse 10? Does it respond to that? Now, historically, charismatics have been afraid to respond. Not charismatics, fundamentalists have been afraid to respond because of the prevalence of charismania, which is really too bad. In the quiet places of your own home, when you're obviously by yourself and nobody's looking and there's no group pressure to respond a certain way, in other words, when nobody's looking, does your heart ever go out to God that way? Like you see in verses 10 and 12? I don't know about you, but sometimes I have been so preoccupied with myself that I don't even think to praise the Lord that way, much less submit myself to him. But friends, all of our hearts as redeemed people, it ought to beat to these words, provided we actually do know the Lord. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, I hope that all of us can see that what we actually have here is something in progression within these various scenes. In other words, each window that we're given into heaven, let's take this book, in the book of Revelation, it adds some new dimension. For example, all of chapter 4 is just a depiction of Christ on the throne. That's all chapter 4 is. And then the very last verse is a verbal eruption of praise. Verse 11 of chapter 4, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Why are you worthy? Well, here's the first theme sounded: "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Then in the very next chapter, chapter 5, the focus shifts from the Father to the Lord Jesus. And once again, listen to how it ends. Verse 12 of Revelation 5, "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And now here's what's remarkable. Every creature, all right, every created thing responds that way. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And friends, the reason for this outpouring of this praise is because the Lamb is the one that purchased men for God with his own blood. And he's the one that's worthy to open these seals. Now, back in our text in verse 12 of chapter 7, notice they add a forever and ever. You see that? That's the newest addition. Forever and ever here is literally unto the ages of the ages. That's the way it literally reads. Unto the ages of the ages. He is worthy, in other words, of this amazing honorarium with no end. For the rest of eternity, he'll be worthy of this. It's not just a one-time temporary ascription. You get it done and it's over with. Friends, there should be no doubt in anybody's heart here tonight that Christ is worthy of this. And there's this heavenly response, okay? So now, beginning in verses 13 and 14, and we'll make this our second point, you have a heavenly question of identity. And that's posed to the exiled apostle, which is ultimately answered by the questioner himself. What happens is this: one of the 24 elders inquires as to whether John knows who it is that's clothed in those white robes. And he doesn't seem to have the answer. Okay, so I just want to say again that John's plea of ignorance that you can see in verse 13, that would be strange indeed if the multitude were the church of which John himself was a part. See, friends, the agnosticism on this issue is inexplicable if this is actually the body of which John himself belongs, namely the church of this dispensation. He doesn't recognize his brethren? No, the reason John doesn't know who these people are is because this is not the church at all. Okay? John sees those who, sometime in the future, they're going to come out of what the text says, the great tribulation. Let's just go ahead and read it. Verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Who are they and where they come from? And I said, verse 14, unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they're first identified historically as those who can be connected with the Lord's statement that he made in the Olivet Discourse back in Matthew 24 and verse 21. It was there that he actually coined the phrase great tribulation. It says it there in that verse. For then, Jesus says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. All right, but again, what does John mean when he says out of great tribulation? You see that? They came out of great tribulation. Well, some dispensationalists insist that there's two possibilities. And one of these is that, and I find this amazing that people could even think this. It's totally wrong. One opinion is that these were saved people that had been on the earth at some time now. Hardly. Another opinion is that they had been saved in the Great Tribulation. They'd been martyred before the tribulation had ended, and they were consequently in heaven. Now, the problem that people have with that is that the view places verses 9 through 17 out of chronological order in the book of Revelation. In other words, the Great Tribulation, we know, is the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period. And we don't get to that last 3.5 years until chapter 11. And so the question is, how can the Great Tribulation be seen now? We're not there yet. Well, I think that's actually a very minor problem to overcome. But the idea is, does out of, that little phrase, out of, does that mean that these believers were martyred and that they're coming away from the Great Tribulation before it even begins? In other words, were they spared from the great tribulation? So they kind of like we're spared from the rapture. The implication of our coming is that they may soon be joined by others who did not, and they hadn't been martyred yet. Well, I guess that would keep the vision in proper chronological order. Prior to the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8, it does accomplish that. The problem, though, is that the construction of the out of is not the same as the rapture passage in chapter 3 and verse 10. And so, these are people that got killed in the tribulation, and John is seeing them and now in their glorified existence. Well, regardless of when, if it's actually the Great Tribulation or the 3.5 years before that, these believers either died or were obviously martyred, and they're in heaven because of their faith. But for sure, they are tribulation saints. All right, they're there because of washed robes that had been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that's some kind of detergent, isn't it? Blood making a robe white. That's an amazing concept. Very interesting hemoglobin indeed that can accomplish that. Now, friends, these were people that were literally squeezed, pressurized, out for salvation, just like a man squeezes a grape, the thlipsis in this tribulation. But the imagery is also reminiscent of something that we can see in Zechariah 3 and the first 4 verses of that chapter. Just like John on Patmos, Zechariah was shown a series of visions. And in that particular vision, in Zechariah 3, that prophet sees the current high priest in Jerusalem, a man by the name of Joshua. And the prophet sees certain spiritual realities that are not seen when he worships with this man on earth in real time. It's a behind-the-scenes look into the spiritual realm that God had given to Zechariah. In fact, let me just read chapter 3 to you, the first 4 verses. It says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." My friends, that is the devil's chief occupation right now. People want to know, where in the world is the devil? Well, he spends a lot of time accusing you and I. And here he is now making accusations 500 years before the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And the only one who can answer Satan is the Lord himself. That's why whenever you hear somebody say, "rebuke the devil," just close your eardrums down. Amen. At any rate, verse 2 says, "The Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua, verse 3, was clothed with filthy garments. Really the most repulsive term that could possibly have been used in the Old Testament to describe these garments is what's being used here for this repulsive filth. Nobody would have ever have thought that on earth as they watched him officiate. And it says, "It stood before the angel," and verse 4, "he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." All right, now, once again, in the cleaning agent, in our verse, Revelation 7, verse 14, is what? The blood of the Lamb. There can be no remission of sins apart from the blood of the Lamb. The Bible says that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We're not even talking about our obvious sins. We're talking about our righteousness is filthy rags. Even the so-called good things that we do are the equivalent of a heavily, filthy, soiled rag. And that's why we all desperately need Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood. Revelation 1:5, him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And well did we sing this morning, beloved, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Somebody says, well, I got a pretty good plea. Well, it better contain a sure testimony about the blood of Christ applied to your account, or its case dismissed. You will have been weighed and found wanting. Well, these folks in chapter 7 and verse 14, they are identified experientially in association only with a particular kind of cleansing agent that God himself can only provide. And the text is worded in such a way that it looks back to that time when every one of them individually had entered into that particular cleansing. And that's the way it has to be for you and I in a vivid moment of time. Here's God's Lamb. He shed his blood in time and space for the entire race, as though he were watering the whole earth with it. And even in a time of the severest wrath the world will ever see, there's still this fountain that's been opened that can make a man clean and new and dazzling white. Friends, the older that you grow in the Lord, the more disgusted you should be becoming with sin. That's a natural corollary to your spiritual journey. The older you are in the Lord, the more heinous should be your view of sin. The more disenchanted you should become with the things of this world. That's just a natural thing that every Christian should experience. Are you disgusted with your sin? I hope so. Well did Isaiah say, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now, beloved, this is more than just fancy imagery. It's an imagery that portrays a vivid reality. You are a dyed-in-the-wool sinner, as am I. And the blood of Christ is the divine detergent that everybody in this room needs. There's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And the results of that are staggering. Which brings me to my third and final point, that in verses 15, 16, and 17, we have a heavenly set of promises that are given to this multitude. Now, I'm calling them promises. Maybe you can call them blessings. Call them what you will. Whatever you want to call them, they're nothing less than wonderful. I can guarantee you that. So, verse 15, God promises these entities a special place for privileged service that they will enjoy for the rest of their existence. Look at verse 15. Therefore, are they before the throne of God? You know, you and I are going to give account of ourselves someday. Are you prepared to do that? All right, so this crowd's before the throne of God, and notice they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, there's a big, giant discussion about this temple and where all this is taking place. Some say it's the millennium. Some say it's the temple in heaven. It's probably both. And I'm not going to get bogged down in which temple this is or what time this is. All I'm going to be enamored with right now is the greatness of the promise, the greatness of this blessing. How about this assurance of God's presence? But friends, it's not just a place of God's presence. It's also a place of service. All right? Day and night in his temple. All right? And immediately that does, at first glance, seem to present a problem. If we're talking about endless eternity, let's say after the great white throne, then it's true that in the New Jerusalem there is no temple. See, that's the problem that thinking people have when they actually dig into the text. You got to deal with Revelation 21 verse 22, which says that in the New Jerusalem there's no temple. Neither is there any night in verse 25 of chapter 21. So it's a tough issue. You know, and then once again, the reference might be to millennial activity, and it may possibly be alluded to in the phrase, "He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Is that Christ on the earth in for the 1,000 years? Could be. Or it could be simply condescending language for our benefit to depict the unending service that these people are absolutely going to delight to do for their Savior. I mean, even if all they did was sing, just sing to the Lord for the rest of eternity, that's worth the effort. Imagine being employed in an occupation where you couldn't wait to get to work. I mean, only these folks are glad to serve, and they do it for free. All right, now, verse 15 is written completely in the present tense. But verse 16 and what follows switches to the future tense. Now, that's important. All right, you got that? Verse 15, present tense. Verse 16 and 17 is future tense. All right, so let's take it one by one here. First of all, in verse 16, God promises them total, complete protection. All right, notice verse 16, they shall hunger no more. See, this is what they went through in the tribulation. They're starving. They can't buy any food, right? They didn't take the mark of the beast. Hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. In fact, those words are quoted nearly verbatim from Isaiah 49:10 and the 121st Psalm and verses 6 and 7 there. The Isaiah passage particularly has been recognized by dispensationalists as a millennial passage. But apart from the timing for just a minute, think of the beating that men take working out in that heat, in excruciating manual labor, even now. But friends, in the tribulation, it'll be even worse because of the rearrangement of the stellar heavens. Hunger, excruciating thirst, massive heat exhaustion, that would be a daily experience. And they refused to take that mark, so they were unable to buy, they're unable to sell. They may have wound up homeless. They're in dire poverty. And verse 16 says, never again.
Amen.
And then we just abruptly move from that apparent promise of this physical satisfaction and the end of their suffering and this wonderful protection to this spiritual satisfaction. Because in verse 17, God promises them eternal peace. What would people give for peace? Notice verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. The word, that's the verbal form for the word pastor. The Lamb will shepherd them, he'll feed them, he'll pastor them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Christ shall shepherd them. I would like to have it. I so appreciated that song we sang tonight. The King of Love, my shepherd is.
Amen.
Glory. You can't help but immediately think of that 23rd Psalm. So precious.
Yes.
So familiar and so precious. God help us if familiarity ever breeds contempt. The timeless depiction of this wonderful, glorious tranquility. In the world, these people faced the worst that has ever been seen on the face of the earth in this tribulation. In Christ, they have exactly the opposite. Nothing but a sterling peace. And God shall wipe away whatever tears had ever been in their eyes. Even the memory of that scorching heat, that'll be certainly a thing of the past. And the same phrase is repeated in chapter 21 and verse 4. But friends, it was first promised as far back as Isaiah 25 and verse 8. God promised it, and he is going to stay true to his word. Isn't that a wonderful thought, friends? No more tears. That's not a shampoo commercial. That's real. Gone forever. This is God's word about people that were saved at the cost of their lives during the tribulation. And these are representatives from every nation and tongue and people group in existence. They're going to suffer unfathomable things for their faith in the Lord Jesus, and they are going to die. But the Lord's going to keep his promises to them just the same way as he knows how to do that for you and I that know him today. So, beloved, you know, I wish I could talk to everybody that thinks they're a Christian in Kitsap County. If you, from Monday to Saturday, you live in and you rejoice in iniquity, then you absolutely must, you need to examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith at all. Because the wonderful thing, friends, about God's salvation is that it actually really does save you. Amen. Now! You're not waiting to be saved in the future. You're saved right now. Now, there is such a thing as glorification in the future. That's part of your salvation, but you're saved right now. I don't believe a true believer can just get down in the muck and mire of sin and be content to stay there, reveling in it with no conscience about it at all. That's just impossible. Well, I won't get on that. We got the good crowd on Sunday night, right? Amen. Amen. All right. A beautiful picture of heaven here.
Yes.
Tribulation saints, but it's a wonderful foreshadowing of what we have to look forward to. Great deal. All right. Thank you, Father, for this glimpse into the future. We praise you for it. Help us, Lord, to appreciate it, to believe it, and to thank you for giving us your righteousness so that we can actually experience it. In Jesus' name, amen.